Reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. May God bless his word. Turn to 1 Peter again and chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. Well, the Apostle Peter is continuing in this section of his epistle to set out before us the way in which we ought to live the Christian life. It must be the kind of life, he tells us here, that is a correct response of those who have received the grace of God and who enjoy the great privileges and the prospects of the people of God. In chapter 1, you remember, he set out for us there our privileges and prospects. The believer has been born again, he says, and has received a living hope and a glorious inheritance that is undefiled and uncorrupted and unfading. And we are being kept by God's power. And in this great salvation, we rejoice now. Even though whilst awaiting the glorious consummation of our salvation, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to endure hardships and difficulties. And Peter has reminded us that salvation is God's, that salvation is of the Lord, that it has been purposed by God the Father and purchased by God the Son, and is proclaimed by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and the apostles. And then from chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter begins to speak about the way in which we are to respond to these glorious things. These things being so, we are to be alert and active Christians. We are to gird up our minds for action. We are to be sober in spirit. We are to fix our hope continually on the grace that is to be brought to us at the appearing of Christ. That was Paul's general exhortation there. And then more specifically, he says that we are to live before God as obedient children. We are to reverence God as our Father. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ sincerely and purely and fervently. And then last week, in these opening verses of chapter 2, we saw that as newborn babes, we are, as they earnestly desire the mother's milk, so we as God's newborn children are to earnestly desire his word in order that we might grow. There can be no growth, no development, no progress in the Christian life apart from the word of God. And therefore we're to have and to encourage a healthy appetite for the nourishment that we receive from the word of God. And that means that we have to put away those things that will destroy spiritual appetite: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and all such things as these. And now from verse 4 of chapter 2, Peter is continuing the same theme of a proper response, responding in a right way to the grace of God that we receive in our privileges and prospects of as God's people. He talks about our position. He says we are in the body of Christ. We are part of the church, his church. And Peter has some wonderful things to say about that. And as members of the church, we have a particular purpose. We all have differing gifts and functions in the church, but we are all to be serving one purpose. Now, one of the criticisms that is sometimes leveled at evangelical Christianity is that it is weak in its doctrine of the church, that its focus, its emphasis lies so heavily on the conversion of individuals to personal faith in Christ that we give little importance and attach little importance to participation in the church. And again, as evangelical nonconformists, we can often emphasize our understanding of the church as a voluntary gathering of like-minded people, of saints, and in doing that, neglect to state our belief in the universal church. Another problem is that we often have to struggle with the whole idea of the priesthood of believers. Peter speaks of it here. And how do we relate that to what we see as the climax and the culmination of the priesthood, the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, a work that has done away with all earthly priesthood forever? Peter is addressing those questions in this passage, and in verses 4 to 10, we are beginning to look at that this morning. He begins by speaking about the nature of the church. And once again, Peter changes the imagery that he's been using so effectively to convey his message. He's just spoken of the kind of appetite that we ought to have for the word of God. And he's used the imagery of a hungry babe, speaking of the holiness that ought to mark our lives as Christians. He uses the picture of obedient children, talking of the trials that Christians experience in life. He uses the imagery of gold in a crucible being purified in the fire. Well, now he's speaking about the church, and he uses a different image. He takes up the picture of the Old Testament temple and priesthood, but it's just a picture. Because what is physical and material in the old becomes spiritual in the new. And what is tangible in the old becomes intangible in the new. And the whole flow of Scripture is in that direction. And that's an important principle for us to remember when we are dealing with matters like worship and the life and the conduct of the Christian church. And even our church buildings. They're important reasons why we worship God in the way that we do, and we need to think biblically about those matters. And there are important reasons for the way in which we arrange our buildings, the places where we meet. And an evangelical church, almost always you will find, as here, has the pulpit in the center of the building, before the body of the people, in a central position. And on the pulpit, a Bible. And the pulpit being above the Lord's table, so that we see that the sacraments are secondary to the Word of God, which is primary. And generally, the rest of the building will be simple and arranged around the pulpit, so that it facilitates the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. That's the traditional arrangement of evangelical churches of all denominations. And it reflects our belief about what are the more important things in the life of the church. If you went into a Roman Catholic church or the established churches, you find that what is central is the Lord's table, an altar. They are sacramentalist churches. And the Word of God that would challenge that practice tends to be denigrated to a great extent. But then, I think in recent years, we've seen a really serious trend has developed. Nowadays, in many churches that claim to be evangelical, you find that the pulpit has been removed. That's a grave and an ominous development that's taken place. It tells us something very serious, I think, about the church today. It betrays a lack of confidence in the Word of God and in the preaching of God's Word as his ordained means of making the gospel known in the world. And often what you find is that in place of the pulpit now, there is a stage for performance, for drama, for mime, for dancing, or for some supposed great display and manifestation of the power of the Spirit. But the pulpit's gone in many places. And there's no preacher to tell people in plain, ordinary speech that is easily understood what misguided people are trying to tell them through drama and mime and dance and all these other things. So in something as mundane as the organization and arrangement of our meeting places, we are actually saying something about what we believe, what our convictions are. But having said all that, those things are far less important than the spiritual factors that underlie them and which must fill the life and the witness of the church. So in the New Testament, we are moving in a different environment and a different ethos. So there's a contrast here between the physical and the tangible, the Old Testament temple, and the new temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people. There's a contrast there. And yet, at the same time, continuity. Because the vital thing in the Old Testament temple was the presence of God, spiritual life. And it's exactly the same with the church today. The church is a living household, and we are living stones, says Peter. We are a spiritual house. So the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is absolutely crucial. Now that's true on the personal and the individual level, isn't it? Because every believer, the Apostle Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians, every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body, he says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God, so that you are not your own. You, the apostle says, as individual believers, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's not only true of individual believers. It's true of the church, all the church, corporately. So here Peter is reminding us that as God's people, together we are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. And it's the presence of God in the church that makes the church the church. We read, didn't we, from Ephesians 2 a few moments ago, in which Paul says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and in Jesus Christ, he says, verse 21, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the thing that distinguishes the church above all other organizations on earth is the presence of God. Do you remember how when the children of Israel sinned in the Old Testament, in their wilderness wandering so grievously, worshipping that golden calf in the wilderness, and Moses had to plead with God that he should not withdraw his presence from the people. God had said he would send them to the promised land, he would give them victory in the land, he would grant them prosperity, but that he would send his angel to go with them because they were a stiff-necked people and he could not dwell amongst them. And Moses prays about that. And God responds to Moses' prayer because Moses says, if you do not go with us, take us not up hence. If we don't have you, what's the point of Canaan without the presence of God? What's the point of victories? You see, you can have victory in the Christian life, or in your life, and you can have prosperity in your life. They can be indications of the blessing of God, and yet not know the presence of God. That's what he's saying. And so we have here, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. In answer to Moses' prayer and pleading, then he said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. That's the thing that distinguishes God's people, the presence of God, the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so though our forms of worship are important, and incidentally, we need to remember today that our forefathers, when they drafted these forms of worship, they weren't ignorant simpletons. They did so for very good and biblical reasons. As they read the Bible, they came to certain conclusions about the nature of God and the nature of worship. And one of the tragedies of the church today is that so many are ignorant of our history, and so many just don't know why it is that previous generations worshipped in the manner in which they did. But our forefathers drew certain conclusions from Scripture about forms and patterns of worship. That doesn't mean they're sacrosanct, but we ought to know why they did this before we start throwing them over for fads and fashions. We have to be careful about it. That isn't to say that there can't be new forms and patterns, of course, but we need to ensure that they are biblical, that they have the warrant of God's word. And we need to remember that historically our forefathers reached their conclusions for very good reasons. But that said, the forms and the patterns of worship are not the vital thing in the life of the church. The vital thing is the presence of God amongst us. And so that whatever the particular form and pattern may be, and Christians can disagree over particulars like that, the vital thing is God's presence, the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. And that's what makes the church the church, and that's what we must be seeking and looking for and praying for and to be interested in. Life, not just liveliness, spiritual life, the presence of God, our worship, our forms, our hearts filled with God's presence rather than being taken up with physical forms and things as if they were the important things, because formalism in the church is a curse. True spirituality is the great hallmark, the presence of the Spirit of God amongst us. So the nature of the church is that of being a spiritual body, a spiritual building, and the presence of God's Spirit within the church must be the one thing that we desire above all else in the life and witness of the church. Talking then about the nature of the church. And then he goes on to say something about our vocation, the church's vocation or calling. We are a spiritual building, we are a holy priesthood. So that our vocation as God's people is as priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is our calling. And once more, we have a contrast there, don't we, between the Old and the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, only the priest was allowed to go into the sanctuary. But now all believers, Jews and Gentiles together, come directly to God through Christ and by the Spirit. We all have access to one Father through the work of the same Savior and by the power of the same Spirit. So that all believers are priests to God. There isn't a special category of priests who are to be distinguished from what others might call the laity, but all believers are priests. And that's a glorious thing. We are a holy priesthood. All believers are to bring sacrifices of worship and praise to God. So that's a contrast. And another element in that contrast is that believers are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And of course, when Peter uses that phrase, what he means is that we're not now bringing animal sacrifices. We don't bring those kind of sacrifices that the Old Testament priests brought. We bring spiritual sacrifices. And he's referring, of course, to praise, our praise of God, whoever offer praises, glorifies God, the scripture says. He's talking about the life of prayer. When we come to God in prayer, we are bringing a sacrifice to him. And the Bible speaks about prayer in that way in the book of Revelation in quite a wonderful way. So our praises are a sacrifice to God. Our prayers are a sacrifice. And the whole of life is to be a sacrifice to God. Not only what we do here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening when we meet, but the whole of life, our bodies, a living sacrifice presented to God, which is our spiritual worship. Our work is to be a sacrifice. Our daily work, whatever that daily work is, it is a sacrifice to God. Acts of kindness, acts of charity, all of those things are spoken of in Scripture as acts of worship, so that the formal worship, the gathering of God's people like this on the Lord's Day, is to be accompanied always by daily worship, and the whole of our lives being offered to God in spiritual sacrifice. So that whatever I'm doing, I'm giving myself to God. Take my life. Not just my intellect, not just my money, take my life. Spiritual sacrifice, so that the whole of life is constituted in this sacrifice to God. So it's not just bringing animals, but the bringing of the whole of our lives in sacrificial worship and praise to God. So that, as I said about my daily work as a Christian, it is my utmost for His highest glory, doing our very best in all that we do for the glory of our Father in heaven. So there's this contrast between the Old Testament priesthood and that which belongs to the New Testament believer. But as well as a contrast, a continuity. Because it's a holy priesthood. And as you are aware, the priests in the Old Testament were to be a holy priesthood. There was an elaborate procedure by which they were set aside to their work, and they had to go through that elaborate procedure before they could function as a priest. A priest had to be called as a priest, first of all. Then he had to be cleansed from all his defilement and then consecrated to the service of God. And in the same way, though not now by ceremonial means, believers today are called and are cleansed and are consecrated to the service of the Lord Jesus. So there's a continuity. We are a holy priesthood. And our concern in offering up praise to God and worship is that we should be God-centered and that we should be thinking of him and his love and his mercy and his praise as we gather for worship. We've been called to do that, Peter goes on to say in verse 9, to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, those are the two things that Peter puts to us here. We're a spiritual house. We function as a royal, as a holy priesthood. But we notice here that the vital factor, the most important element in what Peter says to us here, is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom coming? Coming to him, he says, as to a living stone. If we are to be a spiritual house, living stones, we must be related to the living stone. If we are to be a holy priesthood, we can only be so and function in that way and bring spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so if the church is to be herself, if the church is to function properly, then her relationship to Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. It is crucial. Now, this is something both important and precious. You see, not only is the Lord Jesus the sum and substance of all our privileges, and not only is he the true motive in all our responsibilities, but he is the key to our life and to our worship. Think of our relationship with him. There must be a relationship with Christ if we're to be the church. Nobody who is unrelated to Christ is truly part of his church. You can only be part of the body when you are related to the head. And you can only be a stone in the building if you are aligned with and built upon the chief cornerstone. So our relationship to Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. And Peter uses three adjectives here to bring out the force of the relationship. He says that the Lord Jesus is a living stone. A living stone. It's a wonderful word to describe Christ. He is all life. He's the living stone. He means, of course, that he's a person. He's a real person. So we're not talking here about a proposition or a concept or a figment of someone's imagination, but we're talking about the living person of Jesus Christ, a real person, the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity. But he is also saying that in him is life. He is all life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Described in the book of Revelation as the living one. He speaks of himself like that. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He's the living one. He was dead, but he is now alive forevermore. Therefore, you see, the righteousness that clothes the believer today is a living righteousness. And the holiness that we have within is a living holiness. All that Christ is and does is part of the and parcel of his being alive. And we, if we are Christians, have his life in us. He's not only the one in whom there is life, but he's the life giver. He animates the body, the one who brings spiritual life into our cold, dead hearts, the life giver. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So he's the life giver, and all that we enjoy of God's blessings, we enjoy through Christ, the living one. Do you remember how he stood that time at the grave of Lazarus? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and the Lord Jesus came and stood at his tomb, and he spoke, and Lazarus lived. That's what happens to everyone who is a Christian. Thank God Jesus hasn't come and just produced some kind of artificial response. There's a lot of that going on today. Liveliness that isn't life. No, Jesus speaks and we come to life. He's the living stone. And Peter said that not only is he the living stone, but that we are living stones too. The same description of Christ is attributed to us because the life of Jesus Christ is our life also, and we're alive in him. Living stones in Jesus Christ. He is our life. And then Peter uses a second adjective. He says he is chosen. The Greek word that Peter uses there is not the word Petros, it's the Greek word lithos, which means a stone that has been carefully selected and quarried, carefully prepared, carefully shaped. It's not just some bit of old stone that's left lying in a field, a rock pulled from some mountain outcrop. It's a stone that has been quarried and prepared and shaped. Our Lord Jesus has been chosen. Chosen by the Father. Behold, he says, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone. Elect. Men didn't realize that, of course. They didn't recognize Jesus as the stone whom God had sent and prepared and shaped, and so they rejected him. But God had chosen him. He was the elect, the chosen of God. And the amazing thing is that Peter goes on to describe us with the same term, lithos. Just as Christ is the living stone chosen by God, so we are living stones chosen by God in Christ. Everything you see that is ours as Christians is ours in Christ, in union with him. So we are chosen in Christ and we become God's children. We have his life. We are chosen in him by the Father to be his own special people, as Peter goes on to say in verse 9, a chosen generation. And then he uses this third adjective here, precious. The stone is living, the stone is chosen, the stone is precious. Precious to God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's delight. This is my beloved Son, he says. The Father loves him above all, honors him and exalts him above all, and the Father has taken delight in the work of the Son and has exalted him above all for the sake of the church. So men have despised him, rejected him, and still do, but the Father sees him as the object of his love and pleasure. And the amazing and glorious thing is that you and I are precious to God too, in Christ, in union with him. It's not surprising, is it, that the Lord Jesus should be precious to us, because he is all beauty and all loveliness. But that we should be precious to God is as amazing as it is true. He loved me and gave himself for me, Paul said. Why me? And we are precious to God in Christ. We are prized and loved and honored by the Father in Christ. We're God's own possession. We once were not a people, but now are we the people of God, so that you and I this morning, as believers, are precious to God in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? So all that the Lord Jesus is, the living stone, the chosen stone, the precious stone, we are in him and in him alone. So here's the relationship between Christ and his people. And what a wonderful relationship it is. And you see, what Peter is saying to us is this, that this relationship has to be maintained. We are to be coming to him. It's a present tense. You are to go on coming to him, he says. There's to be a continual, conscious contact between you and him. Our Lord Jesus spoke of this, didn't he, in Matthew 11, when he says to those who are outside of his kingdom, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Well, that's the initial coming. But he adds, now that you have come, stay. Don't go away. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Stay with me now that you've come to me. Now that there's this relationship that has been forged between us, stay with me, near to me, learn from me. In other words, we are to come to Jesus Christ in order to stay. We're not to wander away. We're not to backslide. Coming to him, says Peter. That means that today we are to come to him again. And if the Lord spares us, we'll need to come to him again tomorrow morning. We are his. The relationship has been formed. We are living stones, he says. And chosen and precious, part of this building that needs to know his presence every day. Peter is here telling us that we're always to be in a state of facing Christ, always to be approaching Christ our head. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Don't leave me, Lord. Don't forsake me. And don't let me forsake you. That's the attitude of a healthy Christian. And so we need to be built up. And in being built up, and becoming what we are destined to be, in fulfilling our vocation, by offering spiritual sacrifices, the vital element is our communion with Christ, coming to him. And we do need to come to him. Peter has just exhorted us to come to his word, to desire the pure milk of the word of God that we might grow. And now he exhorts us to come to him, to come to him of whom the word speaks, the living stone. It is so vital for us. How easy it is for us to become proud, as believers even, to think more highly of ourselves and of our convictions than we ought, to think that we are somebody, when the fact is that without God's grace, where would we be? And what would we be without God's grace? We're in need every day of coming to Christ as we are, not proudly, not with a sense of our own importance, but of our indebtedness, out of love, coming to him every day. Sometimes behave as though we can be and are independent. It's possible, you see, even to be engaged in the Lord's work, and yet doing that work simply because it's got to be done. And without daily coming to Christ, upon whom we depend, and by whose grace alone we are sufficiently enabled to fulfill any responsibility in his kingdom. So the church officers and auxiliary leaders and workers, Sunday school teachers, and every member, as we attend to our responsibilities within the church, we are to do so with an attitude and with a sense of daily dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ to enable us. And we can sometimes think of ourselves as self-sufficient, as if we know everything. And as if we have everything and can do anything. As though we have some incredible experience that marks us out somehow as special. Something exceptional, a little bit better than the rest. A special blessing. Well, the Apostle Paul had great experiences, didn't he, of God's grace. Once when he was caught up, he says, into heaven. He wasn't sure whether he was in the body or out of the body. He said, nothing about that for 14 years. And then he only spoke about it under extreme pressure and provocation. 14 years before he mentioned it to anyone. He didn't speak about his great experiences easily or lightly. And even though he had those experiences at the end of his life, his great desire was that I might know him. I've scarcely begun, he's saying. Self-sufficient. To whom coming? Coming every day. We may be depressed. We may be doubtful. We may wonder whether we're Christians at all, whether we have ever been converted when we've thought we were. Well, I'm saying to you, listen to this word from Peter. Come to him now. If you're not sure whether you were converted to him then, come to him now. And if you come to him now, the promise holds true that he will not turn you away. And if there are doubts and fears, come to him. He is the one who can dispel our fear and our doubt. It's so easy to forget him, you see, in the hurly-burly of our lives, day by day. It's so easy, so we need to come to him. That's why he's given us the table and his word, that we might come to him again. Thank God he comes to us in his word and through the elements. But we are to come to him. We are to come to him as we are, just now, to Jesus Christ, who is with us and amongst us as his people. Sometimes Christians can be divided and Christians can quarrel and churches can be split and there can be disunity in the body of Christ. So we are to come to him. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is spiritual. Unity is something that we have in and through fellowship with Christ when he's in the midst and we are under his canopy and under his banner of love and drenched in the water of grace every day. Then we are one. So if we feel ourselves to be divided from other Christians and weak, we need to come to him every day, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone. So this morning I'm saying come to him again, once more today. You see, our Heavenly Father, in some respects, is like an earthly father, but infinitely wiser and more gracious. And as parents of our children, I take it that we hold the purse strings and not the children. And rather than giving to a five-year-old all that we might ever give to them in one go, we give them a little bit at a time, don't we? And God our Father, who is full of grace, he doesn't give us all that grace immediately. He gives us grace in our own time, and always it is sufficient, and we are to come to him every day to receive that grace. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it will be opened to you. And if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit's work is to reveal Christ. So if we are to function, as Peter says here, as God's temple, God's house, and if we are to fulfill our vocation, what he's called us to be holy priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise to God, acceptable through Jesus Christ, we've got to be coming to him again and again and again. Just as I am. We sing it evangelistically, don't we? But we should sing it, I think, also as believers. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Coming to him.